The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Take your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Joshua chapter 2. And as you're turning there, we come to one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible. Rahab is no minor Old Testament character. She's referenced three times in the New Testament. Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus, as well as Hebrews 11 and James 2, where she's commended there for her faith. However, there is a sense in which chapter 2 of Joshua doesn't seem significant to the storyline of this book. I mean, you could actually remove chapter 2 altogether, and it wouldn't seem to take away very much from the flow of the book. For example, chapter 1 begins with God telling Joshua to arise, cross the Jordan, and possess the land. And then chapter 1 ends with Joshua preparing the people to go. And if you look at chapter 3, it opens with these words, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he says they head out to cross the Jordan." So from the mission that God gave Joshua in chapter 1, the story seems to flow smoothly from chapter 1 to chapter 3 without chapter 2. So what's the point of the details of chapter 2? Because everything in Scripture is recorded for good reason. There's a reason why this is said here. And we're going to see that chapter 2 is actually one of the most important chapters in the book and gives vital information about God who has told Joshua to conquer and possess the land of Canaan. So we walk through this story this morning. You want to keep your Bibles open even after we read the first part, because there's five different parts. So here they are. We're going to see the commission, the conundrum, the confession, the cord, and the conclusion. I was really proud of that, just so you know. So let's stand together as we read verses 1 to 7. We're going to look first at the commission and the conundrum. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go see the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now it happened when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and concealed them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." Let's pray. Be seated if you would, and we'll pray. Thank you. Father, how thankful we are for your word. I pray right now, Lord, that you would give us attentive minds, eliminate distractions from our minds or around us to be able to hear the word, this important word that we have this morning from your word. May your spirit convict our hearts with the powerful truths we're going to learn this morning. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen. As the story opens, we're told Israel is camped at Shittim, and Joshua commissions two spies to prepare for the attack that was to take place in a few days. They were to check out the city of Jericho, which is the first city on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, Joshua would have already known that Jericho was well fortified because Numbers 13 records how Moses had sent Joshua and 11 others almost 40 years earlier to spy out the land. Therefore, Joshua, he knew Jericho would be the first battle Israel would face. They would have to cross the Jordan in flood season and almost immediately face the seemingly undefeatable city of Jericho. And when they cross over the river, they'll have the great force of Jericho in front of them and a river in full flood behind them. So this was wise on Joshua's part, and it actually modeled what Moses himself had done by sending spies. And Joshua's been reading that as God has told him to do it and remind himself of that, and he does the same thing. And the intel, though, that Joshua had was 40 years old. So it was a wise preparation for battle. But the real purpose of this story, we're going to see, is not to give us a glimpse into Joshua's military mind, as sharp as it is. It's to give us an important gaze into the character of the inhabitants of Canaan and Jericho and the character of the God of Israel as he sends them to destroy Jericho and give Israel the land. So the two spies head out, and they arrive in Jericho, and they quickly encounter a conundrum. We're told they came, notice the text says, they came into the house of Rahab a harlot and stayed there. Now the narrator wants us to know there's not a hint of immoral behavior on the part of the spies, because Old Testament texts signal immoral behavior by saying they went into her. But the narrator's careful here to say that they went into the house. Now, this was likely a tavern or inn where out-of-town guests would come and locals would gather. So the spies would have gone there so they could easily blend in and gather information. And in a wicked city, it wouldn't be surprising to find women of ill repute in such places. And so this Rahab is there. It's her house. It's her inn. But these men were not the best spies in the world, because they apparently stuck out like a sore thumb, or they maybe asked or answered one too many questions and they blow their cover. Someone got wise to them and ran to tell the king of Jericho that a couple of spies from Israel were there to scope out the land. So the king dispatched men to interrogate Rahab and told her to bring the spies out. Now, if all we're doing is reading the story, we don't know the rest of it. And we're just letting the flow of the story go with us and understanding that we would expect it to be game over for the spies. Surely, immoral Rahab would immediately turn these two spies over. If she had ever wanted to get into the good graces of the king, now would be the time. But surprisingly, she had hidden the two spies. As we'll see, it wasn't the graces of the king of Jericho that she desired. But at this point in the story, tensions are rising. So Rahab does what she appears to be really good at. She lies. She lies to the king's men, and convincingly so. She says, I don't know where they're from. Not true. She does. She says, they left when it got dark. Not true. They're upstairs. She says, if you go quickly, you'll catch them. Also not true, because they would be going away from and getting colder, not hotter. Now, don't get hung up on wondering if Rahab's lie was a quote-unquote noble one, arguing that it was okay since it served a greater good. That's an appropriate question for a Christian ethics class that David Atterbury may teach on Wednesday night, but doesn't fit the point of this story. God never needs our lies to accomplish his purpose. Nowhere does Scripture commend Rahab for deception. And the text here spends no time on it, so we need to focus on what the story is teaching. Here's what we know. Rahab lived in a town of idol worshipers. Her profession was a harlot, and she was a first-rate liar. So by her town, her trade and her tongue, you can easily conclude she was a sinner who perfectly deserved God's wrath. And if you don't get that, what follows won't be as surprising or as wonderful as it should be. Now, while the two spies might not have been good at their undercover skills, the king's men weren't any better at their investigative skills. They get sent on a wild goose chase by the lies of a harlot while the men they're looking for had been right within their reach. So they head out to search for the spies, and the gate of the city, verse 7, is shut. Now here's the conundrum, because if the spies had gone out, the king's men would overtake them. If they were still in Jericho, they're trapped. They're inside, trapped in, and people are searching. So this scene ends and leaves us hanging with two spies trapped inside the walls of Jericho, holed up in the house of a lying harlot. The tension is there. And at this point in the story, we don't know exactly why Rahab hid the spies. We don't know her ultimate motivation for doing so at this point. We're left wondering how they'll escape. I mean, that's what we want to hear. How are they going to get out of this conundrum? But before we're told how they'll escape from the hands of the king of Jericho, we'll learn how Rahab will escape from the wrath of God. Look at verses 8 to 14. And we come to the confession. Now, before these spies lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have been melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So now, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and preserve my father and my mother and brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it will be when Yahweh gives us the land, that He will show loving kind, that we will show loving kindness and truth to you." This is the confession that's made. It comes out of the blue. It's a stunning speech, especially when you consider a couple of things. One of the things that's interesting about this speech is this: in all of narrative in the Bible, this is the longest speech of any woman in all the Bible. But in addition to that, this is a pagan Gentile with no reason to say what she says apart from God having done a work in her. She had heard about the God of Israel. But what's amazing is she believed what she heard. She proclaims amazing words of faith that really, this is the climax of the story and emphasizes why this story is here. Three components to her speech. First, look there in verse 9 and 10. Rahab testifies about the might of Yahweh. She says, "The Lord has given Israel the land." She doesn't sing, "This land is our land." She sings, "This land is your land." She knew the land belonged to God, and He had the power and the right to give it to who He wanted. And she had heard in verses there 10 and 11, she had heard about the mighty power, or 9 and 10, about the mighty power of God. She recounts the Red Sea and conquering the kings beyond the Jordan. Now, this was the basis of her faith. It's the very basis of anyone's faith. It comes by hearing and believing what God has done for His people. And she says, "All the Canaanites have heard this and they've melted in fear. They're drained of courage before this mighty God. So before the first boot of an Israelite ever touches the waters of the Jordan, the victory already belonged to Israel. God had already done what he promised Joshua. No one would be able to stand before him, as God had said. And Rahab believed all of this that she had heard to be true. Jericho was a mighty fortress. As she looked around with her eyes, there was no reason to believe that this city would fall. But she knew that God, the God of Israel, was mightier than the might of Jericho. And mightier than their false gods. Therefore, the second component of her speech, there in verse 11, is she confesses the majesty of Yahweh. Now notice through all of this, she uses God's covenant name. She doesn't simply believe in some generic God or that there's a God, you know, there's some God in the world. She confesses what she believes about the God of Israel, whose name is Yahweh. It's an anti-confession, if you will, of the gods of her world, and she's confessing Yahweh through this. And what does she say? Look there in verse 11. She confesses Yahweh to be God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, that's a profound confession that could only have been put in her heart by God himself. Let me tell you why I would say that. There are only two other times in the entire Old Testament that Yahweh is specifically referred to being, quote, God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Only two other times. In Deuteronomy 4:39, Moses used this same phrase for what Israel was to believe about God. Same phrase. The only other time is that this exact phrase is used is in 1 Kings 8:23 when King Solomon dedicates the temple to Yahweh. But here is a pagan, Canaanite harlot, making this confession with her lips. She believed in Yahweh, who was completely and diametrically opposed to the gods of Jericho that she had grown up worshiping. She turns effectively from those false gods and confesses Yahweh, her words here, as the only God functioning in heaven and on earth. Her statement about God is universal and total. She didn't interpret Israel's receiving of the land due to something good in them. She based it all on who God was. Israel would possess the land because the majestic God of heaven and earth had determined it to be so. He is mighty. He is majestic. This land is your land. Then third, look at verse 12 and 13. Rahab, she not only talks about the might of God in professing that, she not only confesses the majesty of God, but now Rahab pleads for the mercy of Yahweh. In fact, these words point to her saving faith, because genuine faith is never content with merely being convinced of the reality of God. His might and his majesty even. That doesn't save anybody. Many people see a majestic God, a mighty God, and believe in the reality of God. Genuine faith always seeks to take refuge in God because it's the only escape, the only hope of escape from the wrath of God. Now take note here. I want you to see what she doesn't say is also important. Because take note, Rahab doesn't question God's goodness or consider him unjust for pouring out his wrath upon the people of Jericho. Now you're going to hear a lot of people, you might have questioned yourself, why does God do this? Is this just? Is this fair? Rahab doesn't question that. She doesn't make a case for how she doesn't deserve God's wrath. I think she's quite sure that she does. She doesn't claim there were innocent people in the town who God should spare. She trembles before the wrath of the Lord, and that causes her to plead for the mercy of the Lord. Because once you have the knowledge of God, and you have the knowledge of his righteous wrath, which she had both of those, you only have two choices. One is to continue in your rebellion against him, seeking to justify yourself or resisting his rule over you. The other choice is to submit, throw yourself upon his mercy, and seek refuge in him. It's your only two choices. The choices are either continued rebellion or submission. Neutrality is not an option. And Rahab dares to believe that deliverance is possible if this mighty and majestic Yahweh would show her mercy. Now consider this, that Rahab had never seen God do anything. But she had heard about what he had done, and she believed. Faith comes by hearing, and Rahab had ears of faith. She heard, and she believed. Only God could do this in the heart of any sinner. But this wasn't just any sinner. This was a pagan, idolatrous harlot that God awakened to see him and believe in him for who he is, and to take refuge, seek refuge in him. Now, when we come to verse 14, for the first time in the story, the spies speak, and it's a great response. Our life for yours. They swear to her by Yahweh that they will honor her request. Don't tell what we're doing here, which will show that your intentions, but we'll honor your request. And notice there in verse 14 that their own faith is bolstered by all they just heard from this Canaanite woman, because they don't say, if God gives us the land. They say, when Yahweh gives us the land. This bolstered their faith. So Rahab's eventual rescue was initiated by her words of faith that led her to seek God's mercy. Next, we're going to see her faith in action. From the commission and conundrum to the confession of Rahab the harlot to this next act, the cord. Look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers reach you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. And the men said to her, the spies said, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it will be that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they went, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So we now know how the trapped spies escape. We've been hanging since the end of verse 7. What's going to happen in this as Rahab gives her speech? But we know how it's going to happen. Rahab lives on the wall, city wall, and she lets them down by a rope out her window. So we see Rahab's faith is expressed in her words, is now evidenced in her actions. By the way, the book of James, if you go and read there, James uses Rahab in the New Testament as an example of genuine faith. In fact, she's the only person paralleled to Abraham to indicate this. You have Abraham and Rahab. that we're saved by faith alone, yes, but genuine faith always results in and is accompanied by obedience. So here we see she gives them the plan to escape the king's men, and they give her the plan to escape God's wrath. They're to hide in the hill country, and she's to gather her family and hide in her house. And the spies say, take the scarlet cord, tie it in your window. It will mark your house to be spared. Your security and safety are guaranteed if you stay inside the house and mark your house with this scarlet cord. And Rahab accepts the terms. The spies escape through the window, go down the city wall, head to the hills. And she obeys by placing the scarlet cord in her window. We won't see it until chapter 6 of Joshua. But the walls of Jericho will certainly fall, but the house of Rahab will surely stand. We come to verse 22 to 24. And see the conclusions that are drawn from this. Look in verse 22. And they, the spies, went out. They went and they came to the hill country. They remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they recounted to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Now notice here that the story ends in the same place it began, with Joshua and the two spies. The plan to escape from the king's men is successful, and the spies make it back to camp, and they report to Joshua all that had happened. It's an amazing story. Imagine telling the story as they're telling it to Joshua. The conclusion is clear. God has already made the preparations for victory. God has effectively already given the land to Israel because the hearts of the Canaanites were melted in fear, and they were confident that God would do this, because if God had done this in Jericho, of all places, they were confident it was a sign that he would give them the whole land just like he had promised. The walls of Jericho were rock solid and high, but they had effectively already crumbled and been brought low. But at the center of the story is the confession of Rahab. And it emphasizes why God put this story at the beginning of the overarching story of the book of Joshua. So let's answer the question I asked at the start of this message. Why is this story here? What does it teach us about God and how we should respond? Because all these stories are going to teach us something about God and how we should respond. So here's what we learn from the story in a sentence. God is righteous in his wrath and rich in his mercy. Take refuge in him. Let me repeat that. God is righteous in his wrath and rich in his mercy. Take refuge in him. So let me give you some timeless truths that have come from this story and tie in with what's being taught. Number one, God's wrath is always righteous and is preceded by his mercy. God's wrath is always righteous and is preceded by his mercy. Now, what is the overarching story of this book, if you will, if you just think about it? I think most people would say, well, it's about the judgment and the conquering of Canaan. But the first real story isn't about God executing his wrath, but God extending his mercy. This just amazes me. God is showing us what his heart is. This addresses the people who question God's righteousness to pour out his wrath on the inhabitants of Canaan. Because God out of the gate is offering mercy. I mean, the Bible is clear that that the Canaanites were driven out as punishment for their sins. When God promised the land to Abraham back in Genesis 15, he said it would be 400 years until the sins of the Canaanites accumulated. The Canaanites were given 400 years, yet their sins only increased exponentially. The Canaanites even sacrificed their own children to false gods. These were wicked people who persisted in their sin, and it's being proven again, as we'll see here. Rahab said that all the inhabitants of the land had heard of the might of Yahweh. They had heard of the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea. They had heard of the defeat of the two kings that were Amorites across the Jordan. And it caused them to fear, but rather than plead for mercy, they continued in rebellion. You see, we shouldn't be surprised that God brings judgment on these wicked people. So often, people are surprised, if he's a good God, if he's a righteous God, if he's a just God, if he's a fair God, oh, my friends, we need to understand that God is perfectly just in his wrath. He's perfectly righteous in his wrath. What should surprise us is God withholding his wrath from any sinner at all for any time at all. They had 400 years. They're going to have 7 days when Israel marches around Jericho. It's plenty of opportunity. And you see, when man is finally judged, there will be no legitimate excuses. There's no excuse for us in this room this morning. Our only hope is God's mercy, and the story of Rahab teaches us that. Before any judgment comes upon the Canaanite people, there's an act of deliverance. There's a way to be saved from the righteous judgment that's coming. And Rahab knew it was coming, and she wanted to be saved. You see, God sent the two spies to save Rahab, even though they didn't know it. In the divine view of things, this is the reason for the story. It's all about the mercy of God offered and displayed before his coming wrath, because the first thing I gave you was that we can believe that God is always just in his wrath, and he gives opportunity for mercy. His wrath is always just, and it's preceded by mercy. Let me give you a second one from this story. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and salvation. This story teaches us that. God didn't send the spies to save the one good person in Jericho. Just like in every city, including Lindale, there are no inherently good people. We all deserve God's wrath. Salvation is never based on the worthiness of the recipient. Isn't that good news? Folks, that is great news. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful. It's never based on that. If we were, we're all in trouble. Rahab was an immoral pagan lying harlot. Her life had been a constant offense against the holy God. And here God saved an utterly wicked sinner who is willing to submit to him and turn to him for mercy. This is great news. If God can rescue a Rahab, no one's beyond his ability to save. There's no life too far gone that can't be transformed by God's grace. There's nobody you should stop praying for. There's nobody that you should give up on being able to come to Christ. This is the case of the great mercy of God reaching to save undeserving sinners. Now, we know the spies told Joshua about Rahab. How do we know that? Because the text says that they told him everything that had happened to them. And that was the best part. And therefore, Joshua knew that before the walls of Jericho fell, he learned the walls of the heart of a harlot named Rahab had already fallen. God had already saved someone there. Before God would execute his wrath, he's extended his mercy. And to a pagan, Gentile, and her family. So not only was God's promise to give Israel the land being fulfilled, as he had promised Abraham, but it's also what he had promised Abraham, to make them a blessing to the nations, was being fulfilled in the most unlikely way. Salvation was not only for the Jews, but for the for the Gentiles. And Rahab is one of those. And a beautiful thing that we don't even have time to delve in deeply is Rahab would be no second-class citizen. She actually became one of the mothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, she would play a bigger part than even Joshua in the ultimate deliverance and salvation of the nations. She not only received mercy, not getting what she did deserve, she received grace as the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, which she didn't deserve. But not only was mercy given Rahab and the Gentiles, I want you to see in this story that it was given to Joshua and Israel. So the third thing I would say to you is everyone needs God's mercy. Everyone. But where do I get this in the story? This truth I don't think is readily seen, but it is embedded in the details of the story if you remember the context of Israel's history, because this book doesn't occur in isolation. You have Genesis through Deuteronomy preceding it. And look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The setting in verse 1 tells us that Israel is encamped at Shittim. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you off the top of your head, but the story begins and ends there. It starts in Shittim, it ends in Shittim. Now, up to this point in Scripture, this place, Shittim, is only mentioned one other time in Numbers 25. So the mention of Shittim harkens us back to that story. If you're just reading through it and Israel read through it, here's what Numbers 25:1 says. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll quote it to you. It says, Israel remained at Shittim. The only other time it's mentioned. Israel remained at Shittim, and the people began, this is the exact quote, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. As Joshua heard the spies say mercy had been shown to Rahab the harlot, and how God had used this harlot to now save them, surely he remembered what happened where he stood in Shittim, because he was alive when that happened. You see, God's no respecter of persons. He wasn't giving Israel the land because they had been morally upstanding people. Shittim was the place of one of Israel's greatest moral failures. Rahab, the harlot, did not deserve God's mercy, but neither did Israel, who had played the harlot. I think it's right there in the context. So Israel is receiving the land on the same grounds that God was sparing the life of Rahab. Both were recipients of God's mercy. And the echo here back to Numbers 25 indicates that. Israel had played the harlot, and now they're saved by a harlot. God's mercy to them all. Everybody needs God's mercy. What a story. You and I deserve God's wrath as much as the citizens of Jericho. We need God's mercy if we're to be saved. The church is not a place for perfect people, but for sinners who have sought and received God's mercy and grace. That's what we're here for. That's what we celebrate. Let me give you the final thing. Final application of a timeless truth. You must take shelter in God's appointed place for salvation. Now hear this. If I've lulled you to sleep, wake up. You must take shelter in God's appointed place for salvation. Rahab's house should have been marked for destruction, but it became a house of refuge. Not because she was the best person in town or was the only one who had knowledge about God. They all did. The whole town had heard. But she was the only one who had heard, feared God, put faith in God, and cried out for the mercy of God. And obeyed and took refuge where she was told and how she was told. You see, this mighty, majestic God who shows mercy does it on His terms, not yours, not mine. And you must take shelter in the appointed place that God says you're to take shelter. Where and how? Now, for centuries, students of the Bible have debated whether the scarlet cord, mentioned here, the red cord, points to the blood of Christ. I want to be careful because I told you in week one, we should not, as we read through these stories, allegorize, where we just make jumps that are not warranted by the text. I don't think the color red by itself, even though the author didn't have to mention the color, but intentionally does for some reason, I don't think the color red alone warrants drawing a direct line to the blood of Christ, but, stay with me, the scarlet cord combined with the details of sheltering in Rahab's home to escape God's coming wrath certainly draws a straight line and hearkens us back to the time God's people needed to be saved, the last time, when God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn in the final plague of Egypt. So you have Shittim harkening us back to Numbers 25, and you have this, I believe what happens here with both the red cord and the sheltering in place harkens us back to that story in Exodus. And there the people of Israel were told to take shelter in their homes. God ordered them to take the crimson blood of the sacrificial lamb and put it on the doorposts of their homes. And the wrath of God, if they sheltered in the place where and how God told them to, the wrath of God would pass over the homes who were marked by the crimson stain. And now, here in Jericho, not a Jewish house, but a Gentile house, the wrath of God would pass over those who took refuge in the house that was marked by the crimson cord. I believe there's strong exegetical warrant that Rahab's story harkens back to the story in Exodus, where the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorposts, and that story in Exodus clearly points forward to the blood of the lamb given by God to take away the sins of the world and salvation for all who take refuge in Christ. So let me update the point with this. God is righteous in his wrath and rich in his mercy. Take refuge in Christ. God is righteous in his wrath and rich in his mercy. Take refuge in Christ. Taking refuge in Christ is the only means of escaping God's coming wrath. Destruction is coming that is worse than the destruction of Jericho. And like Rahab, we're faced with what God's done in history. What's God done for his people? Well, the historical existence of Jesus is indisputable. That Jesus was crucified is also an historical fact. What we're faced with is what will we do with the claims made of why he came, why he died, and that he rose again. Jesus came because we're sinners who deserve God's wrath. Jesus died a substitutionary death to pay the debt that we owe as sinners. And he rose again victorious over death to give life for all who will believe and take refuge in Jesus. Amen? All who recognize they're sinners who deserve God's wrath, who cry out for his mercy and take refuge in Christ, will be saved. So what will it be? Submission or continued rebellion? You see, Rahab heard the historical facts of what God did. She didn't personally see anything. She only heard the reports and believed. She had no Bible, no preacher to proclaim the truth of God to her, but she heard about God and determined to believe and align herself by faith in the only true and living God, whatever that might cost her. And she placed her whole life in the hands of God. She cast herself on his mercy, and she took refuge in the place where he told her and how he told her. Like Rahab and the citizens of Jericho, we've heard. Some of you in this room this morning have heard your whole life of the great deeds of the Lord. You've grown up in church. You've heard your whole life all that God has done for his people, and especially all that he's done through Christ and his death on the cross. The citizens of Jericho heard, though, and for whatever reason, they feared and they dismissed it. What will you do? What have you done? Not just words of confession, but actions confirming it. Evidencing it. You see, it's very easy for you to feel like the walls of your life will never fall and that you're safe. Just like the citizens of Jericho, these walls will never fall. Lindale feels like a safe religious place, doesn't it? And there's a lot of parents who trust the walls of Lindale to protect their kids, and everything will be fine. The walls may feel secure around you, but if you haven't taken shelter in Christ, they're not safe. Judgment is coming. If you haven't taken refuge in Christ, do so today. Come after this service and speak with us about how you can be rescued from God's righteous wrath and receive His rich mercy by taking refuge in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate as Christians around this table. That's why we say that this table is meant only for those who have placed their trust in Christ, who have taken refuge in Him, have publicly professed Him, and evidenced their profession in obedience through baptism. Because that's what we celebrate. We don't just celebrate some generic thing here. We celebrate the specific historical fact of what God did in Christ. That He came and He died and He took our sins upon Himself, that He shed His blood and He said, "All who come to me for salvation will be saved." We have to come and be sheltered in Christ, seek refuge in Christ, and be under the blood of Christ. I hope you'll do that this morning if you've not yet done it. And if you've already taken refuge in Christ, one thing communion does is remind us that we're nothing but recipients of God's mercy. We're nothing but recipients of God's grace because we have and we continue to take refuge in Christ and all He's done for us in His death. That's the story of Rahab. It's a story about a mighty, majestic, merciful God who is righteous in His wrath, rich in His mercy for all who take refuge in Christ.